Well, please stand and please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin tonight by reading from a portion of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples gathered in the upper room. In this sermon, he quotes at length, really, from the psalm we're going to be considering tonight, from Psalm 16, as he speaks of a very recent event of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection. So we'll start there in Acts 2, verses 22 to 33, then we'll turn to Psalm 16 and hear that portion of God's word. Before we read, let's pray one more time. Lord, our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that you have not been silent, but you have spoken to us as your people in your word. And Lord, this is such a precious gift that we did not deserve, and that you, yet you've revealed yourself so clearly in its pages. And we ask that we would give careful attention to the scriptures tonight, and that you would illumine us through the power of your Spirit to understand them and to believe them and to act upon them by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 33, picking up in the middle of Peter's sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Amen. Please turn with me now to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. You may be seated. It's amazing to me sometimes the way that in God's providence the scripture texts for morning and evening worship on any given Lord's Day can end up tying together in certain ways very closely, often across these wide swaths of redemptive history. And yet these very similar themes emerge in more than one place in the scriptures that we hear morning and evening. And no doubt that has something to do with the things that have uniquely captured my attention as I prepare, two sermons any particular week. Part of it also, I truly believe, is the Holy Spirit's providential work in the present, actively setting before us as God's people similar ideas from different parts of His Word at the beginning and end of His day. But a big part of it, too, is simply that we're just experiencing what we know and confess to be true of the Scriptures in general, that they have ultimately one divine author, that they tell ultimately one story, that they present ultimately one Christ, one gospel, one way of salvation. And so it shouldn't really surprise us to find similar themes like that coming up morning and evening. That's actually the most natural thing in the world, if we really stop and think about it. Don't worry, I'm not going to re-preach this morning's sermon. There's some important points of connection that we're going to make, particularly at the beginning of the psalm. But there's so much more to Psalm 16 as well. This is a glorious psalm, one of my personal favorites, actually. And this psalm really gives us a window into the heart of a man who delights in God. That's what this psalm does. And as we see him delighting in God, we also get the sense here, don't we, that we're looking at the heart of a truly happy man, in the deepest sense of that word. It's not the heart of a man who has found happiness for a moment. No, he has found a happiness that comes with hope, a hope that reaches beyond this world, that reaches beyond this life and into eternity. So that interplay between delight and hope, it's very important as we seek to understand this psalm, and particularly the way that this psalm points us beyond itself to the Lord Jesus, to His experience in His life and His death and His resurrection, and then beyond that as well to our own experience of the delight and the hope that's found in Christ for God's people. So we're going to divide this psalm tonight into three headings. Verses 1 through 4 we're going to call true community. Verses 5 through 8 we're going to call true prosperity. And then verses 9 through 11, true security. So true community, true prosperity, and true security. So first, true community. We'll start there. The psalm begins there in verse 1 with David praying, "Preserve me, O God." He's saying, when he says preserve me, where that's the word for to keep, to guard something. He's asking, keep me, guard me, protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge. What's happening here is from the outset, David is expressing his weakness. He knows that he needs help. He knows that he needs protection. And so he runs to the Lord for those things. But as he does that, David immediately also makes it clear that the Lord is not for him something like a bomb shelter, a place that you sort of keep dug in your backyard. I'm not sure many of us have them in our backyards, but if you did, a place where you go just when you happen to be in immediate danger as the bombs start to fall. No, that's not what the Lord is to David. Verse 2 says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So do you see the interplay beginning here already between delight and hope? David takes refuge in God here, not as a last resort, but because God is the source for him of everything good, without exception. And so he hopes in God, verse 1, because he delights in God, verse 2. And notice that delight is an exclusive delight. It's important. I love what one commentator, his name's Derek Kidner, writes on this when he says, I really like this quote. He says, "Almost every verse in the first half of this psalm speaks of some aspect of single-mindedness. That is, of throwing in one's lot with God. You get that? Single-mindedness, that's a great word. Throwing in one's lot with God. That's what David is doing here. He has thrown in his lot with God and with God alone. What we see in verse 3 as we go on is that that exclusive delight in God is not only about David's individual relationship with the Lord. No, it extends beyond that also to the way that David sees himself in community with the other people of God. This exclusive delight in the Lord involves for David also an exclusive kind of delight in God's people. He says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." David contrasts those saints then that he's speaking of, those God's holy ones, God's holy people. That's what saint means there. It's all of God's people, all of the people of faith in God. He contrasts them with a different group of people, with those who run after some other god. David says he's not going to join in their worship. He's not going to identify himself with their community. David's exclusive delight in God is lived out in his deep love and esteem for the people of God, those people who serve the same Lord, who share the same hope and the same delight that David does. And that's what I mean by the true community that this psalm expresses. Community is a real buzzword today in our kind of contemporary time. Many people are speaking of community all the time. And because of that, we have to be careful to think properly about it, to remember that not all community is created equal. In contemporary culture, many people seek to sort of define themselves by defining their own community. Or, in another sense, by identifying themselves with a particular community. Something that we have to realize is that for a Christian, there is a givenness to Christian community. A givenness to Christian community that Christian community is not something that we're to pick and choose and tailor to our preferences, to our comforts. As we saw this morning, again, mentioned that there were going to be some connections with this morning's sermon. We are, in a sense, thrown together by the grace of God into a very, we called this morning, a very ragtag assembly of sinners saved by grace. But who now have become, what? We've become God's holy ones. We're not holy by nature, but we've become God's holy ones through the righteousness of Christ, through the sanctification of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, then that is the most important, most fundamental community that you are a part of. It's very important for us to realize. And you see, then, thinking again about this morning, how significant it is the way that David delights in that community of the people of God. He actively delights in them. Think about this. What could be more different from despising God's people, as Jesus warned against this morning? What could be more different from that than to delight in God's people? See how those are really opposites? So David is showing us kind of the flip side here, to delight in God's people. As we kind of cultivate life together in the church, what we ought to be considering is how we can learn to delight in each other. To delight even in our brothers and sisters for whom that sense of delight might not really come naturally to us. It's not that maybe not the group of people that if we were just out in the world, we would naturally gravitate towards. And yet we're called to delight in one another as we share in this holiness, share in this community that God has thrown us in together into in Christ. And of course, the flip side of that, when we consider verse 4, is that we need to beware as we go through life of the powerful draw of other communities that we're also a part of in our daily life as they seek to pull us away from God, as they seek to replace the church, perhaps, as our most fundamental community, tempting us to embrace idolatrous priorities, idolatrous ideas, idolatrous actions of various kinds. As David is indicating, these other those who run after another god, the various communities that we're a part of in our daily life, people are running after other gods all the time, and they're calling us to join them. So as we think about this idea of true community, let's remember that this is what we want to be growing in here at Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church, by the grace of God. We want to be growing in an exclusive delight in our Creator, in our Savior God, which we share together so deeply, so powerfully, that as He unites us in Christ through the gospel, we start to delight in one another in this unique kind of way that's there's no parallel to it anywhere else in the world. This unique delight that we will never share in any other relationships outside the body of Christ. That's what God is calling us to. Okay. You could imagine somebody committing this exclusive kind of way to somebody or to some group of people out of a sense of duty. And even outwardly sticking very doggedly to that commitment, but inwardly experiencing something very different. Inwardly living kind of restlessly, always wondering if there was something else, if there was something more, if the grass might be greener in some other place. But that's not David in this psalm. David's delight and hope in God are not only exclusive, they are also contented. And that's what we begin to see in verses 5 through 8. David finds in God and among God's people not only true community, but also what we're calling true prosperity. True prosperity. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, he says. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Well, what we should recognize here is that David is using terms, a series of terms, really, several in a row here, that really refer to the dividing up of the promised land among the tribes and various families of Israel after the conquest of Canaan. Listen to these terms, that chosen portion, the lot, these lines, this inheritance. You find language like that all over the book of Joshua, for example, as the conquest of Canaan goes on and the land is divided up among the various tribes and families. But as you go on, what you realize as you look closer is that David is not so much talking about geographical boundary lines here. Instead, he's using those geographical boundary lines that God's people are familiar with from their life in the promised land. He's using them as a metaphor for something else, for something deeper, something that those boundary lines, that inheritance was pointing the people to all along. Because from the very beginning, God's promise of the land for Israel was always about so much more than the land of Canaan. The reason the promised land was going to be such a good place as God promised it to them was not primarily that it was flowing with milk and honey. What was so good about it was that the Lord was going to dwell there with his people in the place where he was going to put his name. And so ultimately what God was teaching Israel all along is that God himself was Israel's portion, their inheritance. The land of Canaan was a taste of that. It was a symbol of that deeper reality. And so here in Psalm 16, David perceived that very clearly with the eyes of faith. He perceives that inner reality of what God intended for the land of Canaan to communicate to his people all along. As he says here, the Lord is my chosen portion. And as David then delights in that blessing of all blessings, he is content in that place because that portion he has chosen, that inheritance he has received, God himself is the infinite source of all other goodness and blessing. This deep, inexhaustible well of mercy and abundance and kindness and love and delight and ultimately hope, which is where the psalm is headed. It's interesting. There's some similar language that occurs centuries later in redemptive history. At the other end of the monarchy, in the book of Lamentations, of all places. as the prophet there is reflecting on the loss of the promised land in the exile. And yet the same interplay of delight and hope appears again. Lamentations chapter 3. It's that famous passage about how God's mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And right after that, the prophet echoes this language of Psalm 16 when he says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." The Lord is my portion, not the land, it's the Lord. So once again, you see delight leading to hope. The Lord is his portion. Even though we don't have the land, we still have him. We still have God. We still have him by faith. And if we still have him, then there is still hope, even as we're being carted off into exile. And so here in Psalm 16, rewinding back to the time of David, at the beginning of the monarchy, as it just begins to flourish, you see that David gets that deep reality even now, even as he reigns powerfully in Jerusalem. In the midst of all of this abundance, in the midst of all of this blessing, David's heart is filled with contented delight and hope. Not primarily in that abundance and blessing of the kingship, but in the Lord, who's at the bottom of it all. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we get another perspective here on David's delight and hope. We see those beginning to be opened up for us in David's inner life, in the intimacy of his thoughts. What he thinks about when he's alone at night. What do you think about when you're lying in bed alone at night waiting to fall asleep? Think about that. In those most quiet and secret moments of reflection, when your mind is just left open to go wherever it's going to go. Where does it go? What fills it in those moments? And here's what David says. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." We're seeing here is that David is really being like that man from Psalm 1, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. David positions himself here as a listener, as a learner, submitting to the Lord, receiving his counsel. David is delighting with this constant, habitual, settled commitment to the Lord in his inner life, inwardly. He says, "I have set the Lord always before me." And then as a result of that, his heart then is firm with settled hope in the Lord. "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." That last phrase there in verse 8, then, "I shall not be shaken," is an important link connecting what we've seen so far about primarily David's delight in the Lord. It's this kind of turning point connecting us with how the psalm ends as we approach the third point tonight, which is true security. Remember that even as David has been expressing all this delight in God that we've been meditating on, we can't forget verse 1. The context for this psalm is not a period of unqualified peace and ease for David. David opens up by saying that he needs preservation. He needs refuge, verse 1. This psalm opens with a cry for help. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And yet, for all that, David fully expects. He fully expects not to be shaken. Verse 8. Why? Because he delights in God. Look at how the logic of this psalm works. And so as you look back on everything that he said up to this point, David says, "Therefore," verse 9, "therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." Notice what's happened here with this whole interplay. What's happened is this delight in the Lord from the first 8 verses has nourished David's hope. But now you see it goes the other way around too. That his hope in the Lord also nourishes his delight. Causes him delight in the Lord ever more and ever more deeply. So why do you think David is so sure that he shall not be shaken? That his flesh dwells secure? Well, here's the reason, ultimately, verse 10, "because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Sheol is the place of the dead. We might say the grave. You might have noticed in the New Testament where we're getting it in from the Greek, the word Hades is used. Once again, it's the place of the dead. And then he says, and you will not let your Holy One see corruption. See, David's security in the Lord, his confidence extends all the way to death itself. The Lord has power, he believes, to deliver him even from the grave. Now, along with that negative, you won't abandon me. Along with that negative goes a positive, doesn't it? Instead of death, David says, the Lord is going to give him life. True, full, and lasting life. So you won't abandon my soul to Sheol. You won't let your Holy One see corruption. But instead, what is God going to do? You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Think about it. What is this path of life that David is talking about? How does he describe it here? Well, the path of life he describes as he goes on, and what's parallel with it in the poetry, the path of life is being in God's presence. That's the path of life. It's being at God's right hand, and not just for a few decades of kingship either, but forever. He is talking about pleasures forevermore. And that is a real hope. That is a hope that springs from delighting in the Lord, ultimately. And so as we've come close to the end here, as we've really come to the end of the exposition of the psalm, let's remember that we began by saying that in this psalm we have a glimpse into the heart of a truly happy man. And we do. That's still true. But I want you to also consider, as a comparison with that, something else that David said on a very different occasion. Think back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's the chapter where the first son born to David by Bathsheba through their adultery, that first son dies. And in verse 23 of 2 Samuel 12, David says, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. What David's acknowledging there is that he, like his son, actually will one day go to the place of the dead, where his son has gone, to Sheol, to the grave. What we need to ask is, where was Psalm 16 at that moment? Whatever happened then to you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. I have to ask this serious question. Is it just a metaphor that David's using? Is it just hyperbole? Just a figure of speech? Beloved, if that's the case, it's just figurative language to make fancy poetry here, then there's actually no real hope for David at all in this psalm. There's just kind of wishful positive thinking. The world can do just as well. If that's the case, David's delight in the Lord then is completely wasted. Of course, you know, and praise be to God, these are not empty words. In fact, as it turns out, and this is critical for understanding what the psalm is all about, those words, in the end, and in their deepest sense, are prophecy. In Acts 2 that we read earlier, remember that Peter quotes at length from the end of this psalm. And what does he say? He says, verse 25, for David says concerning him, concerning Jesus. What Peter is expressing there, what he's assuming, is that when David wrote these closing words about not being shaken, about deliverance from the grave, about being taught by God the path of life, he was speaking in a sense of himself. But David was, at the same time, as he wrote these words, he was looking beyond himself as well. Listen again to how Peter interprets this psalm in light of what Christ had just done around the time of just before Pentecost, what Christ had just accomplished in his death and especially in his resurrection. Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we, speaking of the apostles, gathered there. We are all witnesses. If you were to ask the Apostle Peter, what is Psalm 16 about? Peter's answer would be, well, ultimately, this is a psalm about the resurrection hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt it is a true expression of something about David himself. It does teach us about David. It is an expression of David's own heart, David's own delight and hope in the Lord. And we see many times in David's story, God delivering David from death for a time. And yet, the psalm reaches so far beyond David's personal experience. David's looking forward in this psalm to the one, with a capital O, who embodied the fullness of what David expresses so beautifully from his heart in this psalm. And yet that David himself actually lived out only very falteringly, with great failures and inconsistency mixed in his own life. See, what we want to understand here is that the Lord Jesus doesn't just fulfill this psalm through the resurrection as though the prophetic element of this psalm is only a prediction of an event that's going to happen. It's at least that, and yet it's so much more. Think about this psalm from beginning to end and how clearly it shows us the heart of Christ himself. See, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it, who perfectly delighted and hoped in his heavenly Father. That's what Jesus did all through his life. Where David didn't always do that. Not consistently. It was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it, who was perfectly content in fellowship with his Father, who always and without exception set the Lord always before him. Every day of his life, at every moment, perfectly and without fail for you and me. And then we can consider that it was the Lord Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, the joy of those pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God, it was for that joy that Jesus endured the cross. See, Jesus could pray this psalm, surely did pray this psalm in his earthly life. He could pray it fully and without qualification as no one else before him ever could. In fact, Jesus could even know as he hung on the cross, as he hung there bearing your sin and mine, as he was enduring the terrible wrath of God that he didn't deserve, that you and I deserved, he knew even then that ultimately his flesh dwelt secure, that God the Father was not going to abandon his soul to the grave, that God the Father was not going to let his Holy One, Jesus, see corruption. Because Jesus, who had perfectly delighted in God from beginning to end in his life, now could hope in God, even at that darkest moment of all. And he could know that that hope was absolutely secure. What does Peter say? God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. How could Jesus be held by the pangs of death when he had this precious promise of deliverance from Sheol and from the corruption of the grave? But that's the glorious truth of the gospel, the glorious truth of the resurrection, that God did not abandon the Lord Jesus Christ to Sheol. God did not let his Holy One see corruption. And that is good news for him. It's good news for you and me. Instead, what did God do? Well, God made known to him instead the path of life. And what happened in Jesus' ascension? Jesus ascended into heaven. Where? Into the fullness of the joy of God's presence that David speaks of here in verse 11. He sat down literally at the right hand of God that David speaks of. That right hand of God where there are pleasures forevermore that Jesus is experiencing even now. And he is calling us into as his people as we are seated there with him in Christ through the Holy Spirit, even now at this very moment. So as we continue to think about ourselves and how we fit into this then, I want to ask, what does this mean for us? How is it and that the prayer of this psalm can't really have anything to do with us who haven't delighted in the Lord in the way this psalm describes, not consistently, not throughout our lives. I mean, haven't we delighted and hoped in other things? Don't we do that every day? Haven't we tried to find our portion, our inheritance, really in the things of this life, not in heaven? Haven't we listened to other counsel? Haven't we run for refuge to other people, to other things, to ourselves, rather than to the Lord alone in that exclusive way that David describes here? And so if all those things are true of our sinfulness, how can we really expect that this prayer could really become our prayer? Can we really pray this? Can we really expect that this path of life, this fullness of joy, these pleasures forevermore could really belong to us? We can see it for the Lord Jesus because he did all these things perfectly. It makes sense that he would receive that perfect reward. Well, the answer, shouldn't surprise us, is found right there at Pentecost. In the way that Peter's sermon continues, as he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, what has Jesus done now from that heavenly seat of exalted authority? He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, Peter says, the Holy Spirit. Poured out in power and grace on the church. You see, the Lord Jesus hasn't just risen from the grave. He's ascended into heaven. He sat down at God's right hand and he's poured out the Holy Spirit on you, on us together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about the way that the rest of the New Testament interacts with that. Think about Ephesians 1 where it says that in him, it's in Christ that we have obtained an inheritance. This inheritance, this beautiful inheritance David speaks of, Paul says, we have obtained an inheritance in the Lord Jesus. And not only that, he says that he sealed that inheritance to you. How? With the promised Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we actually acquire possession of it in glory. The resurrection of Christ, that Psalm 16 prophesies, guaranteed the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so now, what is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is our guarantee of the inheritance that Psalm 16 promises. Now, as we close, I want to consider one more thing, and that is the calling that future hope places on us. That future hope that God has given to us in Christ through the Holy Spirit, that inheritance that he set before us in heaven and caused us to partake of in part now, calls you to delight in God. It calls you to delight in God by his grace through the help of his Spirit, to delight in God exclusively, to be able to say with David simply, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. See, because Christ is your only hope, you know that. Let him, as you go from here, be your only delight. Let there be no other competitors for your delight when you compare them with the Lord Jesus. Make him your chosen portion. See, delighting in God doesn't mean I feel happy because the Lord has given me just enough of the things that I want in this world to make me happy. No, delight in God means saying I am happy because I have him. The Lord is my chosen portion of my cup. I have a beautiful inheritance because he's given me himself. And so as you go into this week, then, let me exhort you to set the Lord, this Lord who has given you all of this rich delight, all of this glorious hope, set the Lord always before you. Listen, from the time you leave this building tonight, from the time that your feet hit the floor tomorrow morning when you get out of bed, you are going to be tempted incessantly by your own flesh inside, by the world outside, to take delight in anything but the Lord. You're going to be tempted to place your hope in yourself, or in someone or something else that cannot save you, that cannot help you, that cannot give you refuge. There are dozens of other communities that you're a part of that are competing for your attention, that are competing for your allegiance. We must set the Lord always before us, beloved. Actively, deliberately delighting and hoping in his protection, in his provision, and especially in that redeeming work of the Lord Jesus, who you know did not see corruption. who has defeated the grave forever for you and now is making known to you in His Word and by His Spirit the path of life. That's what He set before you. Wherever He is, that is where you can find fullness of joy. That is where you can begin to experience now the deep delight that's going to issue forth one day in pleasures forevermore. Let's remember that as we go from here. And now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, for the way you fulfilled the precious hope of this psalm and delivering him from the grave and in him delivering us all. David, as he looked forward to the one to come, and us as we look back on the one who has come. We thank you for that resurrection hope to which you have caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance as uncorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by your Spirit are being kept for that salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. Lord, as we go from here tonight, we ask that you would help us by your grace to delight in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.